To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked, deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Before we look at verse 1, I want you to see that this psalm is written by David, and David calls himself by a unique title, the servant of the Lord. There's only one other psalm that David calls himself this title. We don't usually think very highly of servants, but a servant of the Lord is the highest ambition that any human being can have. In Christ, Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, talked about himself this very way. He said that he didn't come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom. So the servant of the Lord is the speaker of these words. And Isaiah 50 verse 10 tells us that those who fear the Lord should listen to the voice of his servant. So we need to hear the servant's words this morning. And to start off, the servant of the Lord wants to give us a crystal clear understanding of what sin is. The first verse of our psalm tells us that this is his topic. So the servant of the Lord tells us what transgression says. He wants us to see that the root of sin is rebellion against God. It's having no fear of God before our eyes. Now, this immediately throws us into some rough waters as Christians. I mean, this is what the world expects Christians always to be going on about. We're always talking about sin. It may sound like that we're just sort of here on earth to condemn other people. So if you're here kind of investigating Christianity, you might think that we're here just to throw condemnation on you. You know, as if we are the ones who've been blessed, and we're just here to tell you how far you have to go to get to where we are. But it's at this point that Romans 3 helps us, because it shows us, based on the way Paul uses it, that this verse about not fearing God applies to everybody. So the first four verses of this psalm describe everyone in this room in some way or the other. They describe every person ever born besides Jesus. So apart from Jesus, this is what we're all like. And to some degree, these verses still describe Christians. So Christians are those who know ourselves to have been this way and who are coming out, who are recovering from our spiritual blindness. So if you're a little troubled by the fact that we're talking about what sinners do, know that we're talking about ourselves in these words. So this is something that we all need to hear, because we all struggle to get an accurate picture of ourselves and our sin. We need somebody to show us what's wrong with us, and that's what the servant of the Lord does for us here in this psalm. And we can break down God's diagnosis of our problem into three big symptoms. First, we are blind to sin's consequences. Second, we use our words to destroy and deceive. And third, we approve of evil instead of rejecting it. These are three symptoms of spiritual death. Now again, remember, the overarching summary of these symptoms is failure to fear God. So this can be really helpful to you. If you read the Bible, you read the Old Testament, and you come across this phrase, fear of the Lord, well, you might wonder what it means. And today we get to look at what it means by looking at the opposite of fear of the Lord. So all these things that we're looking at, these symptoms of spiritual death, are the opposite of fearing God. So the first symptom that you're spiritually dead is that you're blind to sin's consequences. This is in verse 2. The wicked man flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. You could call this flattery of the self by the name of self-deception. So when we're spiritually dead, we deceive ourselves into thinking that our actions are secret and hidden, that nobody knows about them. And we also deceive ourselves into thinking we can avoid the consequences of our sin. Or we might only think about the consequences of sin that we find unpleasant, and so we try to avoid those. So we ignore the fact that God knows everything. We ignore the fact that God knows everything that we do or think in secret. And we ignore the fact that God is a perfect and righteous judge. But when we rebel against God, we fool ourselves into thinking that our actions have no consequences. So we all need to ask ourselves, am I more concerned about being holy or getting caught? Am I more worried about what the people in this room might think about my sin if it were exposed? Or am I concerned about what God thinks of my sin? I mean, do you really believe that your sin, the things that you do that are contrary to what God wants, that those things deserve death? Do you really believe that? The first symptom of sin shows that we have a distorted view of God's righteousness. So instead of holding ourselves up to God's standard and living before Him as a perfect judge, we turn inward. And so this inward turn involves both turning towards our own desires, just living for what we want, but it's also turning away from what God wants and turning away from the good of others. We're constantly being presented with that choice. Will we turn towards ourselves and away from others, or towards others and God and away from ourselves? This is the first symptom of spiritual death. We find the second symptom in verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So the second symptom of spiritual death is that we use our words to destroy and deceive. Proverbs says that when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Today, with texting and social media and always everywhere technology, we have more opportunities than ever to use our words. And so in the words of Proverbs, this means we have more opportunities than ever to sin. So we need to ask, what do our words show? Do you tell the truth about yourself with your words, even when that truth isn't so flattering? Or do you present to the world through your social media or through your in-person media a perfectly polished image of yourself? Proverbs also says that the words of good men are a fountain of life. Does that describe your words? You know, is your goal in talking with other people to point others to truth and hope? Or are your words all about yourself? I read a quote this week from David Pallison where he describes the way we use chit-chat, you know, just the small talk we make. And he said, that small talk can either be, I'm keeping you at arm's distance so this conversation will end as quickly as possible and I can get away. Or it can be building a bridge so we can get to know each other better. So even the way we use small talk says something about our hearts. Or are your words demanding words? Trying to get other people to do stuff? Are you trying to manipulate others? Or are you trying to serve others? Are your words only ever dark and hopeless? Are your words true or are they false? Do your words build up or do they destroy? The servant of the Lord wants us to take a hard look at our words and the way we talk. Now, I remember when I was a kid, the focus of language was always about whether you used bad words or not, right? And we all need to think a lot deeper about our words than just whether we use the bad ones. The way we use our words reveals our hearts. So the way you use words can reveal that you think you are a god who deserves to be served by everyone around you. But if we love God's righteousness and truth, then that will show up in the way we speak. But in our sin, we'll use our words to destroy and to deceive. How do you use your words? That's the second symptom of spiritual death. Before we turn and look at how God calls us out of our sin, there's one final symptom of spiritual death we need to see. The spiritually dead and dying approve of evil instead of rejecting it. So look at the last verse of our section, verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. This last verse sounds like it might only apply to kind of the most far gone sinners, right? Surely, not all of us are that bad where we're, you know, putting our sin on our calendar each day. But then we have to ask, have you ever had secret thoughts about how you're going to get even with that person who wronged you? When we're really mad or we're really worried, we start to consider all kinds of possibilities. So when our hearts are full of some passion or the other, we can welcome in all kinds of evil instead of rejecting it. The psalmist tells us here, sin leads us away from what is good. And so instead of rejecting evil thoughts as they enter our minds, we dwell on them. We give them time to percolate. And these desires and thoughts lead to sinful actions. So this symptom leads to examine how our hearts respond to the evil we know and hear about. You know, we hear about evil everywhere. You'll hear about evil acts when you read the Bible. Well, how do your hearts respond to it? Are they repulsed by those evil actions, or are they attracted to them? These are questions we need to ask whether we're watching something on TV or we hear about something bad from a friend over lunch. How do your hearts respond to evil? When our hearts are in the grip of sin, we find ourselves welcoming it, approving of the things that lead to death. Now, as we prepare to turn to the second section of this psalm, we need to remember why we spent so much time on these first four verses. Sin is deceptive. When we're in its grip, it's like a kind of blindness, but it's a blindness that we're blind to. It's almost impossible to imagine that, being blind and not realizing you're blind. But that's exactly what Scripture says we are. So we're either blind or recovering from blindness here in this room. We all know ourselves to be in one of those categories. And so just like we need to call 911 when we see the signs of a heart attack, we need to know the symptoms of spiritual death so we can run for the remedy when we see these symptoms pop up in our hearts. And so that's now where we're going to turn. We're going to look at God's remedy. What's God's remedy for people who have started to realize that they're blinded by sin? Let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 9 of this psalm to see God's remedy. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, maybe the first thing you notice about this psalm is that the psalmist's transition isn't as nice and smooth as mine. Right? He doesn't say, here's your problem in verses 1 through 4, now here's the solution in verses 5 through 9. But there is something kind of arresting about how quickly he changes subjects. It's a dramatic way to show us that there is no other place to look than God himself. So the remedy for our blindness is to see God. This is the glorious paradox of the gospel. God calls the deaf to hear and the blind to see. So he calls us to see God, but it's a two-stage healing. So first in verses 5 through 6, the psalmist calls us to marvel that God is not like us. And then in verses 7 through 9, the servant of the Lord leads us to delight in the God who has come near. So first, we're going to marvel at God who is not like us, and then delight in the God who has come near. Seeing God is the way out of our blindness. When you see the symptoms of spiritual blindness pop up in your life, you need to look to God. And first, we can look to how God is not like us. It's not just looking, it's marveling at how God is not like us. Now, I think this might seem especially irrelevant to our lives when things are going badly. So when we're in the grip of some temptation, when we're really suffering, we might be tempted to just ignore this. But remember that sin begins with forgetting or ignoring God. It grows in an environment when we're ignoring the consequences of our sin and going our own way. So the psalmist leads us to marvel at God by looking at four of God's attributes. So first, he tells us that God's steadfast love is limitless. The word translated steadfast love is one that's used to describe God over and over again in the Bible. And it's so rich that it's really difficult to capture all that it means. But it's a word that tells us about God's kindness and mercy. And this kindness is a kindness that God especially shows to people who are in desperate situations. That describes people like us, people who are blind and don't know it. And so the servant of the Lord doesn't just say, God is kind, but he wants us to see the grandeur of God's kindness. So he puts some words of praise in our mouth and he says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. In all of these meditations in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist is leading us to the edge of the Grand Canyon. And he's inviting us to be amazed by it. He's showing us the wonders of reality that only the eyes of faith can see. And so he wants us to see there is no end to God's mercy. Even in an age where we've been to space, this metaphor is still astounding. God's kindness extends to the heavens. It can't be measured in miles or light years. The Lord delights in being kind, especially to those who are in desperate circumstances. The Lord never gets tired of being kind. How different is God than us? His love never runs out. It knows no end. It's limitless. Is that the God that you know and worship? Secondly, the psalmist gives the same treatment to God's faithfulness. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds. The point of all these statements is just to show us again and again, God is limitless. He's not like us. God's kindness is limitless and his faithfulness is limitless. So when you put these things together, you have a God who is unfailingly kind. Once God has committed himself to showing mercy, nothing can stop God from following through on that promise. He is perfectly faithful. Now, none of us in this room can ever be perfectly faithful. Right? Circumstances often force us to break the commitments that we intend to keep. Whether it's traffic or weather or some emergency at home, we intend to do something and we can't. There are things that we just can't control that keep us from doing what we mean to do. But God isn't like that. And only God is able to be perfectly faithful. Nothing can stop God from doing what God intends to do. And so when the Lord promises you mercy, he always comes through. Nothing can stop him from doing that. In our sin and our self-deception, we can often be tempted to think that we have no reason for hope. It's really easy to buy into a cynical view of the world. Everything is bad. Everyone is hateful. But if we begin to look at the limitless faithfulness and mercy of God, we're forced to let go of our cynicism. We live in a world ruled by this perfectly faithful and merciful God. And God's faithful kindness is more powerful than the worst injustice and tragedy that we face. God's faithfulness is limitless. Next, in verse 6, the psalmist leads us to reflect on God's righteousness. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Now, it may be easy to imagine yourself marveling at God's faithful kindness. And it may be a lot harder to imagine yourself marveling at God's righteousness. The fact that God always does what is right and what is just. I mean, isn't this an especially terrifying reality for sinful people? God's justice should strike us down. If God always does what is right, then for me to be in God's presence is extremely dangerous. But still, that's kind of what we need. We need to be awoken from our sleep. We need to remember that sin has huge consequences. So we need to be terrified of God's righteousness to some degree. But God's righteousness isn't only here to make us tremble. It's solid and strong and high. It's like the mountains of God. So it's meant to lead us to worship. Friends, if the Spirit of God lives inside of you, then righteousness is attractive to you. I mean, isn't it wonderful to know someone who always does what is right? And they don't do it in kind of an annoying, I'm better than you way. They just quietly and humbly do what is right. I mean, imagine a mother who always acts with grace and wisdom and truth towards her children. We want to be like that woman. Imagine a man who is fair and kind in his dealings with others. He's a patient leader and protector at home. You want to sit down for lunch with that man and you want to call him your friend. We're attracted to righteousness when the Spirit of God lives within us. So when we're tempted to approve of evil, meditating on God's righteousness points us to something better. We see the righteousness of Christ. We're attracted to him. God is perfect in all of his actions. And he shows us his perfection in the way he deals with us. He always does what is right. And so when we get to know God as righteous, we're drawn away from the easy pleasures of sin. Finally, the servant of the Lord wants us to look at God's unfathomable judgments. We think of judgment usually as God judging sin, but this is more about the way God acts in the world, his wise ways. And the psalmist says they're like the great deep. My son Tommy loves the ocean, so a lot of the shows we watch are about the ocean and animals that live there. And one of the things that's cropped up a couple times recently is that there's this part of the ocean called the Midnight Zone. It begins at about 3,300 feet below the surface, and it's the place where the sunlight stops penetrating the ocean's waters. So after that depth, everything is black. You can't see anything without light. And the creatures who live there are some of the craziest creatures that you'll see, right? They have no eyes or very small eyes. They just look like sea monsters, really. Have you ever seen Finding Dory the anglerfish? This is Finding Nemo. The anglerfish there is one of these sea monsters that lives in the deep, and he uses this little light to catch fish, and then he eats them. These monsters live there. But one of the crazy things about this is we know very little about this. So movie maker James Cameron spent millions of dollars constructing this vessel to go to the deepest parts of the ocean. And it was still a great technological feat. These places are a mystery to us. God's wise judgments are like the mysteries of the deep. They're full of surprises, and we can't understand them. And so the servant of the Lord leads us to marvel at how God is not like us. He shows limitless, faithful kindness, and his righteousness is revealed to us in the most surprising and wonderful ways, ways past finding out. So the first step in coming out of our blindness is to marvel at all the ways that God is not like us. But there's a second crucial step. We're not only to stand amazed at how God is not like us, at how God is transcendent and above us, but then God also calls us to delight in the surprising reality that this great, unfathomable, transcendent God has come near to us in the form of a servant, Jesus Christ. See, all these four attributes of God are most clearly on display in Christ. God shows us his surprising kindness by taking our place and paying the price that our sin deserves. He shows us his rock-solid righteousness, not by dismissing or ignoring our sin, but by paying the price of sin and satisfying justice. He shows his unending faithfulness by keeping his promises to rescue his creation, even when it meant paying the price of sin himself. All these limitless characteristics of God are shown to us in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Jesus Christ is like the lookout point where we pull over to gaze at God's wonder and character. He's the place where we see God's righteousness and mercy most clearly. And it's because of Christ, because Christ has come near and taken our place, that we're invited to delight in the limitless God. Once we have seen God in all of his glory in Christ, our blindness is cured, and we can rejoice by faith in what God has done for us. This is the second stage of our healing. Because God has come near in Jesus, all the words of verses 7 through 9 can be true for us who believe in Jesus. Let's read those verses. Starting in verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of man take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So because Jesus took the penalty for our sin, God becomes a refuge for us instead of a terror. The picture here is so gentle, like baby chicks finding refuge under the wings of the hen. We have that kind of safety and refuge in God. We can enter God's presence with confidence and joy. If we trust in Christ, Jesus says we become his children, God's children. And so we can share in the inheritance of Jesus. We can feast at God's house. We can drink from the river of God's delights. It's so easy for us to misuse our feasting, right? We tend to go to extremes. We either gorge ourselves in gluttony or we deprive ourselves in some form of asceticism. But feasting together here and now should be a reminder of the way God calls us to feast on Christ. And it shows us God is not a stingy provider. He doesn't just want to kind of parcel out survival rations. He shows himself as the God of abundance and delight and joy. So friends, Jesus, the true servant, is calling you to see him. He's calling you to trust in him today. See, when we look at Christ, we see the mercy and the righteousness of God for us. And the amazing, surprising news of the gospel is that even though Jesus has the right to stand over us as a judge and condemn us as those who've rebelled against him, he comes to us as the humble servant who lays down his life for us, his enemies, to take our place, to endure the punishment that sin deserves for us. Then Jesus conquered death as a proof of his righteousness. And now he calls you. He calls you to look to himself. Look to the crucified and risen Christ and taste and see that he's good. He calls you to turn from your sin and to hope in Christ. He promises that if you do that, he will forgive you. He will make you his child and you will have all of the blessings we just read about. Verse 9 summarizes what it means to delight in God. It means to know God as the fountain of life. In God's light, we see light. This is exactly what we need, isn't it? The light of God to show us our sin and to show us where the remedy is found. So as God's people, We feast on the reality that we once were blind, but now we see. As we sang in the last hymn, God has now tuned our hearts to seeing his praise. As Christians, this means that our primary calling is to worship. So as a church, we're supposed to be a community or a group of worshipers. Our reason for being together is to praise God because he's come near to us in Christ and saved us. He's shown the light in our hearts that we desperately need. Without that light, we would be lost. But because of it, we are safe and secure and have life under God's wing, feasting on God's bounty. Now, saying we're a group of worshipers may sound like I'm saying we need to kind of retreat out of the world and, you know, build a convent and just we do services like this 24/7. But that's not what God intends. By saying that we are to be worshipers, what we're saying is God wants us to be those who rejoice in his salvation. And that this rejoicing is the gathering point. This is the thing that unites us. So we're not all here today because we like purple rooms, or because we go to the same school, or because we have the same ethnicity, or because we all make the same amount of money, or we like the same Christian music. Those things are not what unites us. What's meant to unite us is that we worship the one who has saved us. We worship the one who has shown us his limitless faithfulness and mercy. And when we do this, when we gather around this love of God for us in Christ, it becomes infectious. It's love that is meant to be spread to others. And this leads us to the last three verses of this psalm. We started off this morning talking about this idea that we need to count our blessings. And we talked about the way that it's possible to misuse our blessings, not just by forgetting them, but by using them all for ourselves, thinking that we deserve them. And this is something that God's people have often been tempted by. So one of the things we read about as we read through the Old Testament and the prophets is that the people of Israel began to treat the temple and God's law and their land as if they were rights. And almost as if they were magical and that those things could protect them in and of themselves, so they didn't need to rely on God anymore. They started to rely on and worship the gifts instead of God who gave them. So they use these blessings in the wrong way, and they use them to exclude others from the worship of God. But the servant of the Lord wants to warn us from going down that path, and he does this by modeling how we should live as those blessed by God. He shows that so that we are supposed to live in prayerful honesty, honesty about ourselves and about God's judgment on sin. So look at verses 10 through 12. The psalmist prays, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." So the servant of the Lord leads us, as he concludes, to pray with him that God would continue to be near to us. Brothers and sisters, Christians never graduate from our need of Christ. So we continue to be sustained by God's mercy and forgiveness to us in the gospel. We continue to need reminders that we're justified by Christ's resurrection from the dead. We continue to need reminders of how to walk in newness of life. And so to be one of these who knows God is to know yourself to be utterly dependent on God's kindness and mercy. To know God is to want to be like him, to want to be righteous and merciful like he is. So we fight against the temptation to treat our blessings as rights by remembering our sin, by remembering our need of forgiveness, and by considering the ways we need to grow in righteousness. If you're here this morning and you think of yourself as a Christian, then a good question to ask is, what ways does God want me to grow in righteousness right now in my life? In a few minutes, when we close our service, we're going to have a moment where we just stop and reflect on all of the things God's talked to us about today. And a good question to reflect on during that time would be, how does God want me to grow in righteousness? That'd be a good thing to discuss with each other as we dismiss and as we go to lunch afterwards. But that's not the end of this prayer. The ending is sort of a strange ending. He concludes with a prayer that God would protect him from the assault of the wicked, and then by confessing again that the end of the wicked is spiritual death. It's a very serious way to end. Jesus told us that the world will hate God's people. And James warned us that anyone who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Yet don't we so often long for acceptance by the world? We want them to approve of us. We're afraid of being rejected by them. And so aren't we tempted to approve of their evil? We know that even our Savior, Christ, was tempted to pursue worldly glory apart from the will of his Father. So this final confession is something that we need to continually have before us. The way of sin leads to death. This is not a confession that we make out of a place of superiority. We don't look down on others who haven't earned God's favor. None of us can earn God's favor. We know ourselves to be helpless sinners, saved only through the surprising kindness of God. And so when we realize this final confession that sin leads to death, it turns into a call to rescue others. After all, if God is merciful, and he can be merciful to people like us and wake us up out of our blindness and show us Christ, if he can do it to us, he can do it to anybody. So when we live as this community of worshipers, as this group of people who know ourselves to be trophies of God's grace, then we become beams of God's light to the blind. As those who fear God and listen to the words of his servant, we say to those in darkness, those who have no light, trust in the surprising kindness of God and find hope and life. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our Father, we thank you for showing us your glory this morning in this psalm. And thank you that we have the opportunity to see so clearly all of your perfections and glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a surprising way you've saved us, by taking on yourself the punishment that we deserve through the Son of God coming, being a man and dying for sinners and rising again from the dead. Father, as your people, we pray we would never lose our wonder at who you are. We pray that you would allow us to feast at your table and drink from the river of your delights. We pray that we would know you as the light, the source of life. We pray for ourselves as a church that we would really be united around this, that nothing else would unite us. We pray that this unity around the salvation we have in Christ would be infectious, that it would be our joy to proclaim this message to all of our neighbors so that they might be awoken and saved. We pray now as we come to your table that it also would remind us of our unity in the gospel, that it would nourish us and feed us, and that it would remind us of the day when we will see Christ face to face and feast with him at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray and hope in Christ's great name. Amen.